In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. It's not often that our secular government asks us to do something as Christians that relates to our faith, and we're more than happy to do. And that's, they appoint once a year that we have a day of Thanksgiving. And that's this coming week. And so I'd like to talk a little bit about Thanksgiving and what it means. Psalm 91, or Psalm 92 in the King James or other Protestant translations, is a song of thanksgiving. And the superscription says that it's a psalm to be sung on the Sabbath day. And the fathers point out that we rest on the Sabbath, but only after we labor. The Sabbath day is an image of the age to come. But while we are in this life, we labor. But once a week, for us Christians, the Christian Sabbath is the Sunday, and also we observe feast days in a similar way. But one day a week, we rest from our labors, and we focus on the spiritual life. We focus on worshiping God, because that's what we're going to be doing for all eternity, and we need to practice. But the 6 days that precede that is an image of the labor that we have in this life. It says, "It is good to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing unto thy name, O Most High." In Hebrew, there's not a word that literally means thanks or give thanks, but it's translated that way, but it literally means confess to the Lord. And when it's used, that same word is used when we talk about confessing our sins. And when we confess our sins, we're confessing what we have done wrong. But when we confess what God has done, when we're confessing to the Lord his good works, we're giving him thanks for what he has done. Romans chapter 1 talks about the result of not giving thanks and how this leads people away from God. He says, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." We as creatures need to give thanks to God. God doesn't need us to give thanks to him. We need to give thanks to God, because God is the source of all good things, and we, to be in a right relationship to him, have to recognize that. We have to be aware of that. We have to give him thanks. And the highest form of thanksgiving that we have in this life is the Eucharist, the service that we are celebrating right now. We confess our sins first. We need to go to confession on a regular basis to prepare ourselves, and also throughout the week, whenever we become aware of our sins, we confess our sins, because we're throughout the week, every week should be a cycle of preparing for communion, receiving communion, and thanking God for the communion we have received. And we should go to communion as often as we're practically able to do it. But in the liturgy, we also confess what God has done for us. The liturgy is a recounting of what Christ did for our salvation. And also, we receive Christ bodily in the Eucharist, and we're united with him if we have received the Eucharist in a worthy manner. St. Jerome points out that confession in this first verse comes before singing praises to God, because we have to confess before we're able to properly sing God's praises. And so confessing our sins is something that we need to be aware of. It's something that should be a regular part of our life. Then it says, "To proclaim in the morning thy mercy and thy truth by night, on a psaltery of 10 strings, with an ode upon the harp," or with a song, you could translate it, upon the harp. Throughout our lives is the point that it's making. What it says, we do one in the morning, we do one in the evening. Throughout the day, we should be proclaiming and giving thanks to God and thanking him for who he is. He's merciful and he's the truth. And when it talks about the psaltery of 10 strings, the fathers tell us that this psaltery represents the Ten Commandments, and that when we play the psaltery and we also sing upon the psaltery, what that means is that when we sing, we are proclaiming what the commandments are, but when we play upon that psaltery, we are doing what the commandments tell us to do. So it means we don't just talk about the commandments, but we actually live by them. And by God's grace, we're given the power to do so. For thou hast gladdened me, O Lord, by thy deeds, and the works of thy hands will I rejoice. We do not attribute the good that we receive in this life to ourselves or to our own works, but we attribute that to God. That's, as creatures, our proper way of viewing reality because it's the truth. How great are thy works, O Lord, exceedingly deep are thy thoughts. A mindless man shall not know it, nor shall a stupid man understand it. As quick Christians, we rejoice in God's works and in his creations, and we humbly recognize that God's ways are higher than our ways. We don't understand everything that we see. When we look at creation, when we see all that God has done, there's no one who's ever lived in this life that understands all of those things. We wonder at it, we try to understand it, and God delights in the fact that we try to understand it, and that we make some progress, but it's such an infinite amount of knowledge and beauty that it's impossible for us to really wrap our minds around it. But a person who's an unbeliever can't really understand all these things. He might be a scientist, he might understand aspects of it, but he can't really understand how it all fits together, because as the fathers tell us, if you don't believe, you can't understand. When the sinners spring up like grass, and all that work iniquity look loftily down, it is that they may be utterly destroyed unto ages of ages. But thou art most high forever, O Lord. For lo, thine enemies, O Lord, for lo, thine enemies shall perish, and scattered shall be all they that work iniquity. We look around us in this life, and it seems like the grass sprouting up, that there's evil constantly around us. It seems to be growing constantly. And they're everywhere, people who don't recognize God, who don't live the life of faith. But what this psalm is telling us is that we shouldn't be dismayed by that, because we have to try to see this from the standpoint of eternity, because literally, from the standpoint of eternity, our life is but a vapor that's just here for a moment and then is gone. And so when you see people who are living a life separate from God, they're here now and they're going to be gone. They're going to be destroyed. But God's truth is forever, and those who live according to that truth and are united to them will be able to share that eternity with him. And lifted high as that of a unicorn shall be my horn, and mine old age shall be strengthened with rich oil. And mine eye hath looked down upon mine enemies, and my ear shall hear concerning the wicked that rise up against me. Well, one thing you should understand is when you hear the word unicorn in the Bible, that it's not talking about the little fantasy creatures that you see in the kids' toys, My Little Pony, unicorn, that's not what it's talking about. The unicorn that is talked about in the Old Testament is a rhinoceros, and there are certain rhinoceroses that only have one horn, and then there are some that have one really big horn and then a small horn right next to it. And I've written an article on this if you're interested in finding out why this is true, but that's what it's referred to. So a rhinoceros is a very powerful animal, and that horn it uses to defend itself. And if you ever see a rhinoceros charging in your direction, you'll be inspired to have a great deal of respect for the power of that animal and the power of that horn. Well, horns in Scripture are often used in reference to power, whether it's power for good or power for evil. But in this case, it's power for good. And they talk about a unicorn or an animal with only one horn because it represents the unity that we have in the church, the unity of our shared faith, and that this church will triumph over all heresies and schisms. In the end, after the church has struggled from persecution and toil and from both internal enemies and external enemies, it will be constantly strengthened with mercy, and it will stand in triumph at the end of the ages as the wicked are exposed and cast down. The righteous man shall flourish like a palm tree, and like a cedar in Lebanon shall he be multiplied. Like a righteous man, palms are durable. They provide food, a sweet food, and they have branches that spread out like the rays of the sun. And they provide material for the making of many useful things. People made baskets, people made ropes from palms. And like a righteous man, a cedar grows straight and strong as it reaches up toward heaven. and it's capable of bearing great weights. And it's also a fragrant wood. It was from the cedars of Lebanon that the temple of God in the Old Testament was built, and it's of such spiritual cedars that the kingdom of heaven is built, and their lives are fragrant with holiness and righteous works. They that are planted in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God, they shall blossom forth. If we are planted in the house of the Lord, we will blossom forth with good works. The question we have to ask is, our life really rooted in God? Does our life really revolve around the things of God, or is it just something that we do occasionally? Is it just something that's sort of an afterthought most of the time? It should be the most important thing. In the early church, during the persecution of Diocletian, which was the greatest persecution under the Romans before the Roman Empire converted to Christianity, in North Africa, there was a certain town where they had no services for a very long period of time because of the persecution. But the Christians in that community so longed to go to a service and receive the Eucharist that they had one, knowing that they would be arrested and that at best they would be imprisoned and at worst they would be tortured horribly and put to death. And they went ahead and had a service knowing that. What excuse do we have to not go to church when we're able to do it and we don't have to face that kind of a choice? What excuse do we have to not want to prepare to receive the Eucharist as often as we can? They shall still increase in ripe old age, and happy shall they be to proclaim that upright is the Lord our God, and there is no unrighteousness in him. If our life is firmly rooted in God, we will continue to grow in grace and continue to know God on a deeper and deeper level, and we'll proclaim to all who he is by our words and also by our deeds, and we will know that he is good. We hear elsewhere in the Psalms, "O taste and see that the Lord is good." We hear that during the pre-sanctified liturgy. Come to him, confess your sins, confess what God has done for you and what he's done for all of us. Give thanks, sing his praises, and receive him in the Eucharist as often as you can, and you will see that the Lord is good. Amen.